For several weeks now, we have been focused on the mystery of the Incarnation and been blessed by the messages that we have heard from Matthias and Pastor Martin. I want to turn our attention this morning to the very end of the second chapter of Luke's Gospel as sort of a continuation of that emphasis on the meaning of our Lord's incarnation. If you are 12 years old, not more than 12, but exactly 12, raise your hand. You're 12. Okay, just stand up. I'm going to put you your live streaming debut right here. Tell everybody your name. Andrew. Okay, Andrew, 12 years old. Keep that in mind. Thank you, Andrew. We appreciate that. And you'll see in a minute how significant that is. In Luke chapter 2, we begin reading at verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask this morning that you would open our eyes to the truths before us. We pray knowing that apart from your Holy Spirit's help, our eyes are blind and our ears dull. But we thank you that you send your Spirit among us to guide us into all truth. And so we look to you now that we may behold from your word the wonders of your marvelous, matchless grace. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. When we want to learn about the life and ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we turn to the Scriptures. Specifically, we would turn perhaps to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, one of the Gospels. We find there the account of our Lord's birth. And all the events of his life and ministry, his death, his resurrection. The Gospels furnish us a history of the Savior. But the Gospels are not a biography of Jesus of Nazareth. I had a seminary professor who used to talk about the wonderful selectivity of the Holy Spirit in his inspiration of the Scriptures. And by that he meant, we know what God wants us to know and wants to reveal to us, but we don't know everything. You recall what the Apostle John said at the very end of his gospel? He said there are many other things that Jesus did that are not recorded in this book. In fact, if they were, I suppose there would be so many books written that no library in the world could contain them. He illustrates and underscores this truth. There's a wonderful selectivity. In fact, at the very end of the 20th chapter of John's gospel, he gives us the reason. He said there are many other signs that Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples that are not included, that are not written in this gospel. But these, here's the selectivity, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. The Gospels are his story, just as the entire Scriptures are his story. A wonderful selectivity. We see in Luke's Gospel the account of his nativity, and all the events preceding that, leading up to it, the fulfillment of prophecy. We see that on the eighth day, he was circumcised according to the law. Jesus himself told us in the Sermon on the Mount that he has come not to abolish the law and the prophets, but he has come to fulfill. And until heaven and earth pass away, not one dotted I or cross T, one jot or tittle is going to pass from the word of God until all is fulfilled. So we've seen the importance of the circumcision on the eighth day. On the 40th day, Joseph and Mary came to present their child and to pay the price of redemption. It was Mary's purification according to the law. Then they encountered later Simeon and Anna. You see how there's a wonderful selectivity to the things that we have been told about the incarnation. Then later on, they encountered the visit of the wise men, their flight to Egypt, Herod slaughtering the male children, returning from Egypt when it was safe, settling in Galilee in the city of Nazareth. All of this has taken place. And then in verse 40 of our text, we're told, and the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Sometimes the period of time between these events and Jesus' public ministry are referred to as the hidden years or the silent years. The Lord intends for us to have only one episode of his childhood memory. And it was when he accompanied his parents, Mary and Joseph, to Jerusalem for the observance of Passover when he was 12 years old. And that's what happens here when we are told that his parents routinely, they used to go every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. Now, what that reveals to us is that Jesus' upbringing was just like any other child's education and upbringing. We're going to be dealing with very deep theological subjects here, but not on a very deep basis this morning. Theologians love to argue and debate how much did Jesus know and when did he know it. You can get into all of the controversies that the church went through and the heresies about the dual natures of Christ being fully God and fully man. It's all right here. But that's not my purpose this morning. Rather, what I want to show is what the scriptures teach us about the need in our lives to grow, to mature, as Jesus did when he kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. What you have is a story that reveals to us at this point in his life what Jesus acknowledged and recognized about who he was and what his purpose in life would be. Let's read this together once again. His parents used to go, I'm starting in verse 41, to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents were unaware of it. They supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they didn't find him, by themselves now, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And on the third day, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. I want to stop there. I am sure there are parents here this morning who have experienced losing a child, or let's say misplacing a child, forgetting a child. You know the panic that sets in When you arrive home from church and you look at each other and say, "Were the kids with you? I thought they were with you." And so fortunately, someone had stayed at the church until we had realized our mistake and drove back to pick them up. It's even worse when it's at a mall. You get separated at a mall. That may be the case with some of you. It's hard to stay with kids once they're turned and set free. You know the feeling. That's why I'm not exactly sure how to read Mary's comment, because on the one hand, you can read it in such a way that it's like, are you trying to imply that Jesus was disobedient? Or on the other hand, are you trying to just make him feel guilty that we spent a day going back home, a day back to Jerusalem, and another day looking for you, and now we've finally found you in the temple? So you see what we're dealing with here on an emotional scale. Obviously, I would not say that Jesus had been disobedient. What had happened was simply a miscommunication or a misunderstanding, or the center of most miscommunications, making assumptions that don't turn out to be true. Now, before us, you realize, is the only recorded words of Jesus prior to the beginning of his ministry. Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? Or as my translation of the New American Standard says, that I had to be in my Father's house. It's very interesting in the original language. There is no word for house. There is no word for business in the text. It simply means, don't you know that I had to be in the things, in the affairs, and that's where business comes in, about my Father's business, of my Father. I had to be involved in the things of my Father. Now we see what Jesus' attitude is. He's going to return with them and be in subjection to them. But I want to share with you just what was going on there, because this sheds light on his remarkable testimony. Up to this point, Luke has told us without any question, without any shadow of doubt, that Jesus was the Son of God. The account of his birth in the early part of this chapter is filled with references to the one who was born. But now he turns from the testimony of others to the testimony of Jesus himself. And what is revealed in Jesus' response to Mary is far more amazing than all of the answers apparently that he had already given to the scribes and the teachers and the rabbis. But I want to, for the sake of time, just read a brief account of what Luke is picturing here. Passover was one of the three major annual feasts in Israel, along with Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. Immediately following Passover was the seven-day-long Feast of Unleavened Bread. The entire eight-day period eventually became known collectively as Passover. So you see here that Mary and Joseph stayed for the whole time, the eight-day period that became known as Passover. Jewish men were required by law to attend the three major feasts. However, by the first century, there had been such dispersion among the Jews that it didn't make it practical for all of them to set forth on pilgrimage back to Jerusalem. But many settled on the most significant of the feasts, and that was Passover. Women were not required by law to attend, but they were encouraged to come. For a woman to attend the feast was considered a sign of unusual spiritual devotion. As they did every year, the year that Jesus became 12, Joseph and Mary went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. The trip from Nazareth was not, they did not travel alone. It was 3 or 4 days long, and they traveled with relatives and acquaintances. Scriptures call it a caravan that afforded them both protection as well as fellowship. When they arrived in Jerusalem, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus would have found the city teeming with hundreds of thousands of fellow pilgrims, trying to find lodging and a place to celebrate the Passover meal, along with purchasing their sacrificial animals. The city would have been filled with the noise of hundreds of thousands of sheep, which the priest would have been busy butchering. Roman soldiers would have been on patrol, jostling with the crowds and trying to keep some semblance of order. Joseph would have taken the family's lamb to be sacrificed, and one can only imagine what went through Jesus' mind, knowing that he was the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. This particular Passover was especially significant for Jesus. Jewish boys became accountable to the law of God at the age of 13, a transition later marked by the ceremony known as Bar Mitzvah, son of the law or covenant. The last couple of Passovers before a boy turned 13 were particularly important in preparing him for his responsibility to the law. On the day of Passover, at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the sacrifice began. We may well surmise that Joseph and his relatives, in preparation for Jesus' event, took him into the temple with them so he could observe the sacrifice. If so, the gates of the temple court closed behind the vast group of worshipers. He heard a ram's horn sound and saw Joseph, in concert with hundreds of other worshipers, slaughter his family's lamb. The priests, standing in two long rows, caught the blood in gold and silver basins, then doused it against the base of the altar. Levites sang the Hallel Psalms, 113 through 118, above the noise as Jesus' father dressed his lamb, slung the animal wrapped in its own skin over his shoulder, and departed with his son in tow. At home, the lamb was roasted on a pomegranate spit and eaten after sundown by the whole family. In the flickering amber light of a candle-decked room, the meal was joyfully consumed according to Passover liturgy with interspersed hand washings, prayers, and psalms. At the conclusion, the sun, and perhaps young Jesus was given this privilege on this occasion, asked the Father the ceremonial question from the Mishnah. Why is this night different from all other nights? And then the Father responded with a moving review of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, that original Passover that they celebrated, that Jesus was now attending. How do we know what was in his mind at this point? Because no other one has ever referred in a personal way to God as his Father. When they found the child, Mary said, "Your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And his response to them was, "Didn't you know that I had to be about my father's business, my father?" Oftentimes, in a national sense, Israel referred to God as their father. But this is the first time anyone had ever called his heavenly father my father. The awareness, the recognition of who he was and what he had come to do was full blown in this 12-year-old boy. They didn't understand his response. But Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth and continued in subjection to them. 18 years later, he began his public ministry. And in all this time, Luke summarizes these silent, hidden years by saying, "He kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." He learned the obedience, we're told in the book of Hebrews, by the things that he suffered. The perfect Son of God increased in wisdom and in stature physically. Fully God, fully man. As God, as Son of God, as we're told, he had laid aside his prerogatives to deity. Some people were so offended at the thought of the child not being omniscient and omnipotent, almighty from birth, that there are fanciful depictions of so-called miracles in pseudepigraphal writings, meaning not authentic, not canonized, not inspired, that have Jesus molding birds out of clay and they suddenly fly into the trees. Very fanciful type things. They're trying to protect what we can't understand and what is mystery, his dual nature of being fully God and fully man. But he came and grew in favor with God and man. Now, all of this to say, What was it that began his ministry 18 years following this account? It's the baptism, his baptism by John in the Jordan. What is it that happens at that baptism? The baptism of Jesus is one of those events that brings the Trinity into view. Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove, and the voice of the Father from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." 18 years earlier, a 12-year-old boy had said, "I must be about my Father's business." 18 years later, the Father responds from heaven, "You are my Son, in whom I am well pleased." He lived a perfect life. He offered himself for you and me. He who knew no sin became sin, so that you and I might have, through that exchange, imputed to us his righteousness. Jesus increased, think about this for a minute in closing. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. How does that apply to you and me? Before you can increase in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, you must be in favor and in wisdom and stature with God. And before we can be in favor, before we can experience his grace, something has to happen to transform our hearts, which are by nature out of favor with God because of sin. And that's the very reason he came. Jesus knew who he was, and he knew the reason that he came was to offer his life as a ransom for many. "I have come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." We have the opportunity to follow in his steps in one remarkable way, by setting our hearts upon this very purpose of increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. It begins when we see ourselves as we truly are, out of favor with God, in need of new life, a new heart, in need of forgiveness, and that comes through Christ. Let's pray together. Our Lord, it is no wonder that even as a young boy, our Lord and Savior amazed the teachers of the law and all who heard him teach, and all who saw his life, and the love that you demonstrated through him toward undeserving sinners. Father, give us that quality of life and that desire of heart to follow in the steps of one who studied your word, who hid your word in his heart, who loved you with heart, mind, soul, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. Thank you, Lord, for your presence with us. Forgive us for having fallen short. And may we proclaim our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.